Isaiah chapter 40, first five verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Father, we want to behold your glory. We want to see your glory, Lord. We need to see and receive and feast upon the glory of God and to learn in it, to love in it, and to move and breathe and have our being in it. Lord, we desire you. We desire your glory to be revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Christians all around the world are getting ready to celebrate Christmas. And since Christmas is not a biblical holy day, I wonder if you have ever wondered what Christmas then is really all about. We treat it as a certain status, this highest biblical holiday, but it's nothing at all resembling to it. So what is Christmas then? Something that everyone is involved in one way or another, in churches all around the world. What is it all about? Well, for some, it's about a tree. It's about presents. For some, it's about getting together with family and friends. For others, it is a very interesting story for them about a virgin and her baby that's born in a manger. And yet for others, it's about the hope that's found in that baby named Jesus. But tonight, I would really prefer to consider something else. As you think of Christmas tonight and during this week, I want you to think of a prophet speaking over 700 years before Jesus' birth, giving a message that captures the essence of the day that we call Christmas. And this prophet is Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 5, that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then 700 years later, we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. But you see, this isn't all. With the glory of the Lord shining around the shepherds, the angels, who Peter says had longed to see this day, break forth in a song and sing in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest. It's a song of the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth. Isaiah declared that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and in such a way that all mankind will see it. And in a marvelous fulfillment of this prophecy, this child comes into the world, and the angels are rejoicing and giving glory to God, and shepherds are experiencing the glory of the Lord shining around them in such a tangible way that they're filled with terror and awe. With this child, the Lord Jesus Christ, such a manifestation of Yahweh, was revealed to him, that his glory was not of this world. It was something that went far beyond anything that anyone had seen ever or could understand humanly with just the eyes of our sight. Even his disciples were terrified. But in that moment of terror, the angel of the Lord announces to them to fear not. This, you see, is not to be, and it's not meant to be, a terrifying moment. This is a moment of good news and of great joy, because the one that they have seen is in his person and being the very revealing of God's glory in a baby, who is Christ the Lord, the Savior. And think about the time at which this revealing of glory has come. Think about it. Israel has been waiting for hundreds of years for a Savior. They've been waiting through every persecution, every tyranny that's enveloped them. They've been waiting for a Savior, for someone who would save his people and deliver them from out of bondage. But they've not been waiting for a Savior like this. They've been waiting for a Savior that will save them from Roman tyranny, or it could have been the tyrannies that preceded Rome. They were waiting to be delivered out of the tyranny, to be set free from bondage to slave masters. They've been waiting for a Savior who is a warrior. And suddenly they're confronted with a baby. What in the world is happening? What is going on? Well, Israel is drowning. They're drowning as a people that are enslaved to a cruel tyrant. They're drowning even more deeply in a sea of despair and a sea of hopelessness. God has been silent to them for 400 years. 400 years. Think about this. They live for Revelation. And then 400 years before the coming of Christ, that book is closed. There's not another revelatory word from God to his people. The Tanakh, that is the scriptures. Tanakh, it's an acronym for Torah, which means the law. Tanakh, Navi'im, which means the prophets. And the Ketuvim, which means the writings. The writings, it could be Proverbs, it could be the Psalms, it could be Ecclesiastes, those sets of books. So together they made the Tanakh. And writings and words from God, revelation from God, came through the previous 1,100 years, let's say. It came to different ways, to different people, and the book was compiled, and it was finished. They didn't know it's finished. In most of the early translations, the Masoretic text, which is from the 8th century A.D., ends with Kings and Chronicles, which is different than all of our books end with Malachi. The point is the same. The book ends at the same time. Just all of the translations today, as we'll say in a second, ended at Malachi. But 400 years is the time where God, you could say, has been silent to generation after generation who've been waiting for God's deliverance of them. And what is really interesting to me, especially in this, is the way Tanakh ends for us. Tanakh ends for us, and every translation you want to look at, I don't care which one it is, ends on with the book of Malachi. Take a look. If you have four or five translations around, you can check it out, and you can see it tonight. Go home, check your Bibles out. You'll see all of them end with Malachi. And it ends with this really hard and frightening word from God. It's a strange word, but it has a great deal of fear, in a sense, connected with it. Because it says God is going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, or else I will come and smite the land with a curse. That's the end. You could say, an interesting book. There, you know, and you have a book and underneath it says, the end. There it is. The end. That's it. The last word of God for the Old Testament, for the Old Covenant people, as we have that book today, in every English translation or German or French or Swiss that you could buy, it's going to be the last word is curse. And the people of Israel did not even ever see, this is what's interesting, they never saw, following this, the hearts of the children restored to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers restored to the children. Do you get this? This is God giving his word, and it never took place. There was no restoration. Instead, they lived under a fear-inspiring, hopeless curse for 400 years. But Isaiah had promised 300 years before that curse, in other words, 700 years before Christ, before that curse was spoken to Israel, that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind is going to see it. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he's promising the glory of God is going to be revealed. It doesn't matter what you see. That's what you see. But what's going to happen is something different. There was hope provided in the midst of their hopelessness, but only if they had eyes of faith to see it. God spoke to his people. God revealed more and more of his salvation. And then, see, that's what happens through the Old Testament. The picture of salvation deepens, it ripens, it falls out. It's like a seed that gets with a little shoots coming up, and then seeds on the shoots and budding open, and then the full flower comes, and then it just stays dormant for 400 years. There's silence from God. And this baby is born. Think about this for a second. You're a hopeless, despairing country. You're filled with problems beyond what you can even imagine. And you look and you're told, the baby, that baby. You go to the temple, let's say, on his eighth day, and there's Simeon, and he's been circumcised. And you say, there's the hope for the rise and fall of Israel. You go, huh? That's a baby, 8 days old. He's the hope of Israel? Yeah, that's right. You can't even comprehend something like that. Can this baby possibly restore the hearts of the fathers to the children or hearts of the children to their fathers? Nothing could have seemed more impossible to them than at that moment seeing this baby. They looked for a warrior. And they're given Adonai Tzavos, the Lord of hosts, but he's a baby. He's just a baby. However, the angels see, and the shepherds see, and they know it for what it is. They see a revealing of the glory of the Lord surrounding this baby. It's the revealing of glory. The glory of God and the glory of salvation. His name is Yeshua, which means Savior. This seemed as impossible to Israel at the time of Jesus' birth as it did in the time of Isaiah when he wrote down and kept that prophecy for them. Except for one thing. God spoke these words to them and nothing else brought them any hope. It was at this point, the point of death, the point of hopelessness, that the word of God through Isaiah brought a word of hope to God's people. What was the word? The word was that in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their struggle, God had not abandoned his people. His people are not without hope. And you know what? The people get the message. They get it. It's very unusual for Israel to have gotten the message, but they got the message. Hope, you see, is what hopeless people need most in their struggles. And that's what we need to remember. That's what we need to give to people. Hopeless people don't need judgment. They don't need criticism. Most of all, they need hope. That's what Israel gets. They get the message. They get the message of hope. And God promised his people not only his glory in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, but he promises something else. Think about this. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, there's a second thing he promises. Comfort. comfort for my people. You know, he doesn't look at them and say, they are a bunch of jerks. I'm going to have a new covenant. It's going to be filled with people from all around the world. I'm not interested in them anymore. You know, it's comfort for my people. He's talking about this 700 years. And through that time, there's comfort if they want to see it. The one who is being revealed in glory is bringing comfort to his people as well. Is there a single one of us who has no need of comfort? You see, we live in what is often said to be the most desirable nation in the world in which to live. But are our lives, because of this, free from discomfort, free from struggle, free from heartache, free from death, free from pain, free from disappointment in one thing after another, free of the trials which often seem designed not just to hit us but to destroy us? Are we free from that because we've got a great place we're living in? Let's face it. No one's coming about you tonight when you walk out of here and say, hey, by the way, Kathleen, you give up your faith or I, slice your head off. Oh, and by the way, you did give up your faith and, well, I think I'm going to slice it off anyway. That's what's happening now, for example. They've decided it is enough to see them convert. They're going to kill them anyway, behead them anyway. We don't live in that kind of place. It's hard to even imagine living in those places, what hopelessness and despair is all about. But you know something? We know it doesn't matter. You can live in the greatest place in the world, and I think it is, probably as far as a nation goes. And yet, we're just surrounding ourselves with it, and we're filled with it. We're filled with the trouble, the hurts, the disappointments. Are we free of the trials which often seem to design to break us? Are we free of those? We know we're not. Are we free of the sorrows which face people everywhere in the world? No. Sorrow comes. It doesn't say, wait a minute, they're in a great place. And, they're really nice people. Canadians are great. We're not going to, no heartache for them. It doesn't work that way. Now, there are certainly difficulties that we are largely free of, but are not the insecurities and the struggles universal, aren't they? He's promising comfort now. Aren't these struggles universal? Are they not present here, even in our own lives, and even here? Are they not everywhere? Everywhere. In fact, think about the people that you know. Just take a minute and think about friends or family that you know. Think carefully for a moment about them. If these people that you know, and I hope some of them are without Christ, and by that I don't mean I hope they're not Christians. I mean, I'm saying I hope that you have friends who are not believers and that you're a light to them, bringing glory to them. But if these people are without Jesus, are they comforted? Think about this for a minute. If you know any very wealthy people, are they comforted by living in an affluent land with a great deal of affluence that they may personally have? Does that bring them comfort? Have you, by the way, ever met someone who says, I am so comforted, they're dying. I don't know if you ever I've dealt with quite a number of people who are dying, and I've dealt with them as they're dying. I have never met one who said, I'm dying, but I am so thankful I'm loaded with money. I never heard anything even approaching that. Why do we not believe that that's true? It's true. There's no comfort in those things. Living in a great country, living an affluent lifestyle. Are these people encouraged at times of illness and death because they've gotten wealthy or they own a great deal of stocks and bonds or whatever is giving them money? Great freedom and opportunities that they've had all their life. Are they comforted, really comforted by that? Does that bring them comfort when they're dying? These things, though, don't get me wrong. Every one of those things may be great blessings, but they don't bring comfort. They don't bring peace to our souls in times of difficulty. Paul reflects, by the way, on all of this when he says in Ephesians 2 that when we were separate from Jesus, we had no hope, because we were without God. That's a universal statement he's making for all who are without Christ. We are separate from Christ. We have no hope because we are without God. That's the Apostle Paul's summary of life without Jesus. Hopeless, comfortless, whether it be life in a good land or life in Pakistan or Syria or Iraq. Without God, we are without hope. And I don't want us to ever forget that. It'll be a push for us in speaking to people who are without Christ, because we remember that ultimately they're without hope. And in the middle of such hopelessness, though, you see, God sent hope by sending a Savior. And with that hope and that comfort, God revealed the glory of God in this tiny, helpless baby. That baby is the revelation of God's glory. But that baby, in all the splendor of his glory, is our comfort as well. How is that baby a comfort? Because he will fulfill the next words of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. Your warfare is over. Your sin has been paid for. Through him, through his coming, he puts an end to war. He puts an end to sin. I'd say to war. War is going on. But you see, the warfare he's talking about is the warfare that all of us have against God. We're at war with God when we don't know Christ. There's warfare, and we shouldn't forget it. You see, this, friends, in the arrival of this glorious, helpless baby and the fulfillment of prophecy, this is the beginning of comfort. This is the one who's bringing that comfort and that end to war and sin. He, Jesus Christ himself, will pay the price for his people's sin. No longer do we need to fight while chained to sin. Darkness is swept back in the face of light. Hopelessness is replaced by hope. When God promises comfort for his people, the real question there is this: do you believe that God really desires to care for you and to comfort you? See, that's the question. It's not, can this be done? Is he going to do it? Do you believe he'll do it for you? See, some people are so hurt, so broken, they can't even imagine. They can't imagine that God cares for them. What did Israel think as they studied Isaiah 40? And this would have been a passage they would have studied again and again and again during those 700 years. They probably thought that God had either forgotten them during that time and forgotten the promise, or just plain abandoned them, or maybe just didn't even care. That's what they probably thought. I think one of those three things. After all, where is the revealing of your glory? They could have added this: we want it if you promised it. We want it now. If all people are going to see it, we want to see it now. Show us your glory now. So what about you, friends? I would say most of you that I would know here are New Covenant believers. In John 14, 1, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Think about this. Do you believe that God cares about your heart? He does. I think it's probably one of the single most important things that we, as a body of believers, can care for and about for each other. Is our hearts, the hearts of each other. As a matter of fact, I think it may be the most important thing, because that's where people break. Even people, it's so amazing. You never think that people who have everything have a broken heart. I think I mentioned this once before, because it still disturbs me. Robin Williams, I don't know Robin Williams. I haven't seen all his movies or anything like that. Just feel totally disturbed that that guy killed himself. He was so funny. I from the few things I did see, I would laugh like crazy. And you think, wow, he's filled with laughter. No, he was filled with sorrow, with brokenness, with heartache. And no one was there that had a word for him. No one, no matter what anyone wants to say, there was no one. And there was something that just really hurt about that, hurt me. about that. I was thinking, I wish I could have been there. But you know where we can be? Where we are. And just keeping our eyes open. I wonder how many people knew how desperate he was. How many people know how desperate maybe one or two or someone or other here is with his life or her life, and what the pressures are, and what the idea might be by someone who says, you know something, does God really care? And if God maybe doesn't care, will they care for me? Well, we've got to. Because that's what it's all about. Really, that's all it's about. I don't care the programs. People say, here's what we're going to do. We've got this program. It's going to be for everyone here. It's going to reach everywhere in the world. No, it's not. You're just a jerk. You know, it's nonsense. But we can reach each other. We really can reach each other. And as we reach each other and free each other up, then we are made more and more able to reach other people. And we're excited because we're reaching ourselves as well. We're touching our own heart's stagnation. How do you do this? You just take a look at each other. Take a look. See what's happening. And even more, you say, hey, what's happening? Oh, nothing. Nothing? Are you sure you mean that? Is everything okay? What's happening? It's not the hardest thing. See, it's not programs that the church needs. It's love. Because there are only two things that matter in this world. Really. There are only two things that matter. And the rest doesn't mean a thing. And we live for the rest of those things which don't mean anything. The two things that matter are God. He matters completely. And the second thing is people. And they matter completely too. And that's what we need to do. People are comfortless, pain-filled, hurting. And this is the glory of God is revealed as we reach into the hearts that are troubled. And what God says to us, instead of being troubled at heart, he says, believe in me. Believe in me because I do care for you. Believe in me because I care for you and I will take care of you. I will take care of you. You know, it's often so easy, at least on some level, and at times believe that God doesn't care for you. Because often buried beneath those words of comfort is buried the pain of feeling that your last and latest calamity doesn't reveal God's glory in any way, but instead how fully alone you really are. You hope that beneath the despair, you're not alone. That even if your life will never change, somehow you will know for certain that God cares. Friends, it's into exactly that scenario, a scenario of misery and hopelessness, that God sent his Son to reveal his glory, and in that revealing to comfort his people. Because the revelation of God's eternal glory was meant specifically to bring comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And he adds this, speak tenderly to them. This is what the coming of Christ was all about. This is it. The world lay in darkness. And in the midst of such a thick and awful darkness of sin, God's glory is revealed in Christ. In Jesus we behold God's light and glory. We read in John 1 verses 4 and 5, in Christ was the life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not understand the light. But consider the result of those who are not of the darkness, of those who are of the light. They have not remained hopeless. Out of his lost and hopeless people, throughout the ages and throughout the nations, whenever they turn to the Lord in faith, people are walking, and they need to know this, and they need to claim this, and they need to cling to this. They're walking not in darkness, but in the light of his glory, and there is no room for despair and hopelessness in the presence of the glory of God. They're comforted as they behold the glory of God, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, who is full of grace and truth, John 1:14, and they receive his life. It is in this way that God's glory is spreading throughout this world. This message of comfort has, by the way, it's never changed. It doesn't change out there. It doesn't change in here. It doesn't change for you. It doesn't change for me. Jesus came to bring abundant life, John 10:10. And in that life, we have in Jesus, the Apostle Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, that God comforts us in all of our troubles. Do you ever think about that? Comforts us in all of our troubles. Now, I find that amazing. The God who is revealed is a God of comfort. We're comforted by God in and through all of our troubles, not just some of our troubles. He does this, he says, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the very comfort that we have received from God. And at the same time, he adds an interesting twist here, because he adds that just as the sufferings of Christ are ours and flow over into our lives in the same way, his comfort for us overflows. The very idea that we need comfort indicates what? It indicates that we hurt, that we suffer. But our suffering is not meaningless, and our suffering is not for nothing. We suffer for Christ. Our life is meant to involve suffering for Christ and being comforted by Christ. And the blessing, yes, the blessing of comforting each other in and through our sufferings with the comfort of Christ. Paul actually says that if he has been comforted, listen to this, if I've been comforted, it's for your comfort. It's not for himself. It's for you, he says. If I get any comfort, I give it to you. Everything he's gained from the comfort of Christ, he gives for the comfort of God's people. So why? So that they can learn hupomene, patient endurance. See, he's not concerned that we have no discomfort. He's concerned that we would learn how to persevere through the pain and not run from Jesus, not hide from each other. So do you get this? The coming of Jesus into the world in glory is all about several remarkable applications that are in and for our lives. First of all, God's glory is revealed to us. Most personally, by being revealed in us. You may ask, how does this happen? Well, here's what the Bible teaches. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into the same image, into his likeness, with ever-increasing glory, becoming just like the Lord. See, we are. You see, we are. In spite of all we are or all we have been without, we are being made into glory beings. Glory. Do you ever think of yourself that way? As a glory being? And being completely changed so that we are becoming, think about this, as a believer, you are becoming more and more like Jesus every day, becoming closer to being just like the Lord. The second thing is that Jesus brings comfort in the midst of suffering. Jesus does not remove our suffering. Instead, he brings us comfort in our suffering. And he does this so that God's people learn how to endure in the face of what may seem to be ceaseless struggles and ceaseless suffering. And through it, we learn to not despise the troubles. Oh, the devil loves it when we despise the troubles, because you know what that means, to despise the troubles? It means to despise Jesus. Because we know that God is sovereign over all things. And so easy to hate him. Why did you do this to me? This is not fair. This is not right. This is not good. then it's exactly what you needed to get past this point where you can't accept anything of God's providence in your life. Because, see, those troubles are the core from which our character in Christ is being forged in the furnace of affliction. And yes, friends, God is using the furnace of affliction to purify and sanctify His people as we become conformed more and more to Jesus Christ and His likeness. In the third place, Jesus not only brings comfort. In Christ we read that God has prepared for us the greatest comfort that we can ever receive. Paul says, and it's also in 2 Corinthians 1, that not only does God comfort us in all our trials, but also that He has delivered us from deadly perils, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope, you see. Not only that He's delivered us from sin and death, but also that He's going to continue to deliver us. The glory of Christ, friends, will forever display itself in the lives of His people as He brings us and as He guides us, as Psalm 48 says, even on through death itself. And that's our greatest comfort. He's going to guide us through it. We don't have to gnash our teeth when we come to face it. We don't have to scream in defiance of God. We know that He can do it. He can make us to receive this and even rejoice in whatever this hand might be. And I've seen it. I've seen it in a few people in this congregation who went that way. You know what I mean. I've seen it. Unfortunately, it's all too rare. It should be in all of us. Because we believe. And we believe that all things that he has given to us are for His glory and for our well-being. In the fourth place, Jesus leaves His greatest message for God's weariest and wearied warriors when He says that the warfare is over. It's over. You see, when we trust in the one who came in glory, our warfare with God is over. Until that point, we're at war with God. The enmity between us and God is then over. It's finished. We can rest because there is peace with God. You know how it says in Romans 5, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't go on to say right there what it's all about. It's about warfare. God is not our enemy. We're God's enemy. That's all that matters. The fact that we say, I'm enemies with God. Forget it, pal. The real issue is that you're God's enemy. That you're under God's wrath when you're under sin and bondage to sin. You're under His wrath. It's not an intermediate state you're in. He's just waiting hopelessly until you turn around. You're in trouble, big trouble, because you're at war with someone you can never, ever beat. Not in war, not in peace, not in anything. Well, how can this all be? The next words make it clear. We have this peace, we have this rest from the warfare, because our sin has been paid for. Which brings us to our ultimate comfort. God's wrath against us has been appeased. That's the fifth place. We're left with our ultimate comfort. We're no longer seen by God as deserving His wrath, because we're no longer seen by God as being guilty. Our guilt is removed. God's anger is, His wrath is satisfied by Christ's perfect holiness and perfect obedience, even His obedience unto death on the cross. In our former life, before being brought to saving faith in Jesus, when we looked at life, we had seen this thing or that thing as the problem which stood in the way of our having a full and joyful life. You know what I mean? If only this was dealt with, I could be okay. If I had this, I'd be okay. If I could work this out, I'd be okay. No, you wouldn't. As long as you whine and snivel your life away, you'll never be okay. You'll never have a joyful life. You'll always find something to whine and complain about. But with the coming of Jesus in the flesh, and finally His coming into our life and our hearts, We learn that those problems are just symptoms of what's so much deeper. We have all these problems because we labor under the continual and continuing burden of sin while living at the same time in a continuing and continual enmity with God. How could you not have problems when you're living that way? When your life is broken under wrath, in bondage to sin, in which you can't break because you don't have the power to break sin. I think you can break the power of sin in your life in your own strength. Sure, you can go to a self-help group and break it with this, and 2 weeks later you'll be in that. You'll break it for one sin for another, and you'll add them on, and who knows how far it goes in your life. The frustration and the hopelessness and the misery of trying to deal with sin in the one way you can't ever do it, on your own. But you know, lo and behold, the God of all comforts tells us the basis of our comfort. Christ obeyed the law for us. Christ paid the ransom for our transgression against his law. And that's what he's paying for, friends. We transgressed against the law of God. That's called sin. And that's what the price is paid. And it's paid to him, not the devil, to let us go. The devil has no power over us. It's God who has the power. And the price of the blood doesn't go to the devil. It goes to the Lord God Almighty. Because it's him. He is the one who demands payment for sin. You think the devil demands payment for sin? The devil wants you to sin. He wants your life wretched, hopeless, beaten down to nothing. Jesus instead ransomed us out of bondage to sin and Satan. And when we trusted him by faith, we learned that he paid the ransom price to God for our sin by going to the cross. And God then forgave our sin and also did something else. Remember this. No one is saved because their sins are forgiven. I know this sounds horrible at this moment. I'm going to explain it in about 5, 10, 15, maybe 30 seconds. No, it's not. No one gets to heaven because they're sinless. Without holiness, no one can see God. You're not holy because you're without sin. You're just without sin. But on the cross, he pays the price for our sins. Boom! He takes away the negative and he reckons us the righteousness of God in him. We then possess a righteousness which is not of our own selves, but of Christ. Luther called it an alien justitia, an alien justice or justification, an alien righteousness. That's what we possess. We're then seen as righteous. You say, how can we be seen as righteous? I didn't do anything. That's right. That's why it's alien. It's not you. It's his righteousness that you receive. The righteousness of Christ. And you know something? The result is that through faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God against us is completely satisfied. And there can be no comfort greater than to know that in and through the blood of Jesus, our sins are atoned, and in Christ, our punishment has been meted out in him. And number six, instead, you see, we now possess the great comfort and the great joy of knowing that in the sight of God, we're okay. We're okay. It's as simple as that. You know the book from, no, you don't know the book probably, from 1971, I'm Okay, You're Okay. It was nonsense because no one was okay. But you know something? You can, if someone says to you, how are you? You can say, I am okay. Oh, what do you mean by that? I mean, totally, I'm okay. I really am. Because I'm accepted in the Beloved. And you know what that means? No, what does it mean? It means I'm okay. I really am okay. And so is everyone here, everywhere, who is right in the sight of God. They're okay. We can live, that means, in good cheer. No matter what, we must patiently endure. And as Matthew Henry puts it, troubles are removed when sin is pardoned. Isn't that true? It's true. Troubles are removed when sin is pardoned. All of this is what we have here as we consider the meaning of Christ's glory. It's all about this. His glory-filled incarnation. That's what it's about. We have comfort even in the face of life's most severe trials and troubles. We are delivered from sin, and thus we're delivered out of our most deadly trouble. John Calvin says, by way of addition, by this the Lord intended to stir up the hearts of the godly, that they may not faint amidst the heavy calamities. Friends, God wants you to stay strong. God wants you to be encouraged and comforted in Him and by Him. And God wants this for you, even when your life seems to be at the brink of complete ruin. Don't give up, and you want to give up, and indeed, often you feel like you're just about ready to give up. Don't, because your hope and your comfort must never be in attaining a good life. And it must never be in problems just disappearing, but in living for and serving the one that you know is a good God, the one true and living God, the God of glory who will be with you and see you through the deepest and darkest hours, and who will be alongside of you through all of your deepest and worst trials imaginable to you. His love, you see, will not procure for you a trouble-free life. And this is why people have so much trouble. They think, I believe the faith in Jesus, everything's supposed to be okay now. No, you're okay. You're okay. In this breath called life, you're okay. You're going to be with the Lord forever. That's okay. But in this life, you will have philipses, crushing pressures. So be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world, even though I am calling you to continue with trials and suffering. It's going to make your character. It's going to make you a better person if you don't fight against them. That's what he's telling us. His love is simply going to embrace you. His love is going to shelter you through the sufferings that tear at your heart, friends. His love will be for your comfort. And that is the tender love of God. That's the gospel. And that's why the gospel is good news. It's not the good news of a long or healthy life. It's the good news of a Savior who came to save His people from their sins and from the consequences of their sins, which is judgment at the hand of an unfailingly holy God who punishes all unbelieving rebels with judgment and hell. It's the good news of a Savior who cares, a good news of a Savior who comforts, good news of a Savior who loves us and has shown unmistakably His love in suffering and dying for us. So one other point, and I'll mention this in clothing. No, not I'm going to mention it in clothing. I'm going to mention it in closing for you. No, let me take my clothes. No, I'm not going to do that. There's one other point then. It's this. The one who comforts His people, the one who is revealed in unparalleled glory, Isaiah says is this. He says He is your God. Good way to come to a conclusion. That's who He is. He's your God. And I say, what comfort in those two words, your God. God's not impartial or indifferent to us. He's our God. We are owned by Him, and He is owned by us. He is our God. Here in Isaiah 40, God spoke to the Israelites who had fallen deeply into sin. And He still refers to tells God's people, go to your God. He is your God. How much more so for us who are His people through the blood of the cross, not through the blood of bulls and lambs, who have come to Him in the new covenant through faith in His name. How much more He is forever our God, even as He comes yet once again on the last day. In this message, what you're hearing this evening is this, and I address it especially to all of those who have yet refused His call to life. He calls you once again, and if you be that person who needs that life, He's calling you right now, as He calls you to behold His glory. He calls you to surrender to that glory and repent of your sin and believe that such sin as you possess warrants you, it actually warrants you spending eternity in hell. But because of not only His glory, but because of His great love, through faith in His name, He will never again hold your sins against you, that in trusting Him, you are free from sin and God's judgment upon sinners. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must repent of your sin. You must turn to Christ, and His wrath will be removed from you, and you will be born again, never to die that dreaded second death. Do this. You know what it won't bring you? It won't bring you a Merry Christmas. Sorry. What an idea that is. The Merry Christmas. There's so many other kinds of adjectives we could put in front of Christmas. Have a Christ-centered Christmas. Have a time of reveling in the glory of Christ during this season. Love one another at Christmas. And probably this won't even bring you a merry life, let alone a merry Christmas. But it will bring you everlasting life. Not only in the presence of His glory, but also in actually being transformed into the same image from glory to ever-increasing glory, so that we become just like the Lord. Let's pray. Father, once again, just as I began, I end, show us your glory. We need your glory so that we know how real it is to be with such glory exactly what you've been, one who comforts those who hurt, one who brings tender-heartedness to those who are broken, one who brings life to those who are walking in the valley of the shadow of death, enveloped by the darkness of death in a demonic place that can only snatch their souls and destroy the breath from out of their being. God, we thank you that Jesus entered into that valley of darkness, much worse than any human being has ever or could ever, because he entered into that place where the sin of his people was being measured out in full measure upon his sinless soul. And he took this cross, he took this evil and rottenness and corruption and perversion and wickedness upon himself, so that in the midst of the darkest moments, he could say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then he could sign off with these incredible words from Psalm 31, verse 5, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And may we commit our spirit into the life and the love of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.